If you have your Bibles, turn with me to that letter. In our world today, there has been this steady push to affirm sin more and more. What used to be shocking and not acceptable in society has suddenly become acceptable and fully supported. In a book that was published here several years ago, a Christian author explained that not just has culture shifted, but its meaning on the word tolerate. Tolerate doesn't mean the same thing as it used to mean. It used to mean that if you tolerate someone or you were tolerant of someone, you could put up with them, even if you didn't hold personally to what they believed or did. Now, that word tolerate, people, if you're going to be tolerant of someone or to tolerate them, this word now means that you support them in what they do, even if you don't personally hold to what they believe or say, but you support them in this. If someone wants to live their lives in a different way than yours, well, then they're entitled to that, and you should support them in their choices. It's unloving to tell them otherwise. And this kind of reminds me of Romans 1, where you see the downward spiral of sin. They go from forsaking the worship of God to committing the most despicable of sins. And at the end of the chapter, the very last words, after a long list of sins, the most corrupt you can get, it says, they do not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. We're there in our culture right now. We're there. John MacArthur refers to this as the depraved mind. The mind that can't think straight. What's right is wrong. And what is wrong is now right. And I'm afraid that this attitude that culture holds towards sin is the same one that can begin to creep into the church as well. Instead of confronting sin and upholding truth, that somehow it would tolerate it and even go to the extent of supporting it. That it would no longer see sin as sin, but as an alternative lifestyle or way of doing things. No one who holds this view could ever see how confrontation in the church could ever be a good thing. They could never see such a thing as being done in love, or how it could ever honor Christ. The Apostle Paul obviously thought it could, though. And here in the letter of Philemon, we have the greatest example of what confronting our brother should look like. And if you remember the story behind Philemon, Onesimus had run away from Philemon and had probably stolen something from his master in the process. And he heads off to the big city to get lost. Well, he comes, by God's grace, across Paul's path. And while Paul was in prison and through his ministry, Onesimus is converted and he's saved. And so the letter of Philemon then is an appeal by Paul for him to receive Onesimus back as a fellow brother in Christ and not to hold anything against him. And the way he addresses this issue, I doubt anyone could have handled it better. When it comes to confrontation, every believer would do well in following his example. He praised God for his brother. He prayed for him, affirmed him, lovingly confronted him, and gave a good reason for bringing up the matter. And you can see that in the first half of his letter there. He includes each one of those elements in verses 4 through 12. In the second half of his letter here, I want to draw your attention to four other things that Paul does when confronting his brother on a matter. And these are what I would say, what I would call, make up Christ-exalting confrontation. Christ-exalting confrontation. In verses 13 and 14, Paul shows us that confrontation also exalts Christ in that it does not manipulate the other believer. It does not manipulate the other believer. Paul says there in verse 13, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Manipulation is a tactic most often employed in confrontation, whether it is overtly or covertly, whether it is seen or whether it is so subtle that you don't see it. It's a tool that many use to get people to do what they want them to. And it is so appealing. In fact, some believers feel quite justified in using this tool, especially if the cause is good. In the early 19th century, Charles Finney found the tool quite useful in his ministry. He led evangelistic crusades, which turned into what would soon be called the Second Great Awakening. Only it really wasn't an awakening. Finney introduced altar calls, which wasn't fully wrong altogether, but he encouraged such an environment that people responded more to emotional appeal than he did to conviction. There were massive responses to the messages that he preached, but few who actually remained committed to the cause of Christ afterward. Finney manipulated people by external enticements to respond positively to his messages. And many churches are still practicing that type of evangelism today. His legacy continues on. And these churches use emotional appeal, like Finney, to manipulate people into responding. The Apostle Paul was not that sort of guy. Even when it came to evangelizing the masses, in 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." This was his principle, no matter whether he was evangelizing on a big scale or whether he was confronting and addressing a matter on a small scale. Paul didn't hide his light under a bushel and try to manipulate someone through various means. He didn't delve into tricks and lurk in the dark to try to capture people before they knew what they were doing. He didn't try twisting people's arm to say uncle. No, absolutely not. He was open about his business. He was open about the truth. No one was in question about his motives. He had nothing to hide. And he did not want to manipulate people into doing something that was against their will. Some think that this letter is an effective attempt by Paul at seducing Philemon into doing what was right. I think Paul would be shocked to hear someone accuse him of that. Verse 14 says that Paul did not want Philemon to act out of compulsion, but of his own accord. He didn't want Philemon to feel like a nail being pulled out by the pliers of manipulation. He wanted Philemon to willingly do the right thing. A couple years ago, I was helping Blaine load cattle into one of the trailers, and the cattle were just not going up in the trailer, and so we had to try all kinds of different ways of getting them up. We had to get out sticks and whip them and yell and kick them, and Blaine even had to ride some of them up into the trailer. Well, we really had to manhandle or manipulate these cattle into the trailer, and it would have been so much better if they would have been able to go up on their own. Well, in the same manner, Paul didn't enjoy manipulating or manhandling people either into doing the right thing. He wanted them to do it of their own accord. You see, the blessing of confronting a fellow believer in Christ is that you don't have to resort to manipulation. The Holy Spirit is more than capable of doing in that person's life and in their heart what you cannot do through all your attempts. When you understand this, it makes it quite easy to be simply open and honest and to encourage the other believer to do what they've been called to do. Be patient as God works in their heart and continue to constantly minister the truth to them. Confrontation that exalts Christ does not resort to manipulation. Manipulation is a tool of the devil. Second, confrontation that exalts Christ puts things into perspective. It puts things into perspective. Look at verses 15 and 16 there. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. I'm sure if you're like our family, there are certain traditions that are unique to your family that you practice every year. One of those traditions for our family, back when I was living at home, was every year, Mom would pull out the puzzle, and we'd put together this giant puzzle. It usually consisted of around 1,000 pieces. And sometimes these puzzles can get quite detailed also. You're searching for that one piece to fill the hole. And if you're like us, sometimes you're searching for that one piece and you're just convinced that it's fallen off the table or it's gotten lost or that someone stole it. And in our family, there was usually someone stealing it because they wanted to put in the last piece. So it made the rest of us look long and hard. And oh boy, when we found that person that stole it, it was usually Dad. If you put together a puzzle like that before, you know as well as I do how important it is to have the puzzle box there. It usually has a big picture of what the puzzle will look like when it's done. If you don't have it, you can get pretty confused by how everything is supposed to fit together. In a lot of ways, life is like a puzzle also. People are trying to complete their puzzles, and some of them are doing an awful job of it. They try forcing pieces where they don't belong and are confused by what kind of picture they're trying to aim for. For the unbeliever, we know he doesn't have the overall picture, and so his puzzle will never amount to much. But sadly, many believers often forget the overall picture as well. And when it comes to confronting someone, we too need to help people put things back into perspective, to give them a bigger picture of the greater story that's going on and how they are to respond. When Paul writes to Philemon, this is exactly what he does. And Philemon might have seen Onesimus only in light of what he had done. Not only had he left Philemon with a man short, but he had probably stolen from him as well. And no one who has a hired hand enjoys it when the guy shows up later, he can't be trusted. And yet, Paul calls on Philemon to consider if maybe, just maybe, he should take a step back and consider this from an aerial viewpoint. Perhaps Onesimus' escape was for the better. I mean, he found Paul in prison through this whole thing and had gotten saved in the process. And if Philemon and his family had reached out to Onesimus repeatedly with the gospel and had no success whatsoever, what joy this would have been for Onesimus to have left only to have gotten saved in the process. So Philemon shouldn't be upset with Onesimus, but rather he should rejoice because now he has gained back a brother. And the word have there at the end of verse 15 means to receive what was paid for. And this word is often used with items that were bought like grain or food or cargo. For Philemon, Onesimus's paid vacation, so call it, cost him a lot of money. But in the end, Philemon received far more than what he'd paid for. Like an antique that's bought for nothing and sold for a fortune, Philemon's little expense gained him a brother for eternity. Now, some think that Paul is advocating for the abolishment of slavery as an institution here. I doubt that should be the case, though. In other letters of Paul, he never encouraged the masters of slaves to do such a thing. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, he tells masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Paul's concern was for how masters treated their slaves, not for necessarily the freedom. Colossians 4:1, the letter that was written at the same time as Philemon, also says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Paul didn't advocate for the abolishment of slavery because slavery then wasn't what it was like in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century of America. Those slaves were still the property of their masters. Slavery in Paul's day was quite different. It might be more akin to the employee and boss situation that we have today than it was in American slavery, American history. Slaves could fill various occupations, were often treated like a part of the family, could earn money, and could even purchase their own freedom if they so desired. And if slaves had a nice master, it would have been more appealing to remain a slave than to gain one's freedom and fend for oneself. It's kind of like a child who doesn't want to move out of their parents' house. There are so many benefits to receive from them. Yes, they have to do their daily chores, and yes, they have to do their daily work, but their parents are still creating an environment of safety and comfort for them. Considering Philemon's reputation as a solid believer, as you can look at the beginning of this letter here, and that he holds a church in his house, and he's constantly showing love for the saints, I'm prone to think that Onesimus, when he left Philemon, was much like a prodigal slave and took advantage of Philemon by stealing from this generous man and making his way to the big city to spend it up. In this way, I think the story that Jesus tells in his parable and this one are closely alike. In any matter, Paul reminds Philemon of the greater story taking place here behind the scenes. Which, if you think about it, if Philemon were a horse, Paul's the trainer taking the blinders off of him. He quickly puts things into perspective by showing how God had turned a bad situation into a good one. What Onesimus had intended for evil, God had intended for good. And all Paul was doing was simply pointing Philemon back to the overall picture of the puzzle. And this is what confrontation that exalts Christ will do. It'll always draw back and remind the other person of what the overall picture is. God's work, Christ, the plan of salvation, eternity to come, and much, much more. Giving the picture, giving the bigger picture, can make all the difference when confronting someone. Confrontation that exalts Christ does not manipulate another believer, and it also puts things into perspective. Next, confrontation that exalts Christ gets involved. Gets involved. Look at verses 17 through 20 there. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Many people use confrontation like a wrecking ball. They swing it into someone and watch it break down what it hits. And there's no concern for the other person or how they'll recover. And they rarely stick around to pick up the pieces. They figure their job is just to point out people's problems, not help them overcome it. And more of us are prone to do this than we might think. Getting involved, I believe, is the hardest thing to do right after the initial confrontation. It's a hard pill to swallow. But I think this might be the hardest thing that we have yet to do when we confront someone, but it'll cost you a lot. And it'll require your time, your energy, and your resources. You might meet together to pray for each other, keep in close contact, read through the Word together, and take this person out to eat. Let me be clear. Confrontation that gets to this level will cost you, but it's worth it. In my estimation, this kind of confrontation that requires getting involved is far less practiced than it should be. But Paul's a great example to us in this. In this letter, he doesn't just point out that Philemon needs to be reconciled to Onesimus. He also offers to remove anything that would prevent him from doing so, which in this case happens to be money. Many don't understand what Philemon was up against here in this letter. He had a reputation to protect in his community. If Philemon wasn't repaid in any way, either by punishing Onesimus or getting paid, then it would communicate to other slaves in that community that maybe they could pursue the same course that Onesimus did. And if Philemon had other slaves, what would this say to them? That they could steal from Philemon and get away with it as well? I think Philemon's worry here could have been similar to King Ahasuerus with Queen Vashti, or Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel's three friends. If they didn't punish them, it would set a bad precedent for others to follow. So what should keep Philemon from doing anything different than them? Well, Paul's answer in this whole letter is twofold. First, it should be obvious that their common relationship in the Lord should determine how they relate to one another. But second, if it would help Philemon to forgive, he'd pay anything that Onesimus owed as a result of what he'd done. The words "charge that to my account" show us what Paul was willing to do for Onesimus. Actually, those words should remind you of our Savior and what He did for believers on the cross. The punishment of hell that they deserved fell to Him, and God had every right to punish sinners. But Christ went to the cross so that they might not have to. The sins of His people were charged to Him, and they in turn received His righteousness. The punishment is real, my friends. And if you have not trusted in Lord Jesus for your salvation, your sin has not been charged to His account. It's still on your account. And the only way that your sin can be charged to His account is that you give up your sinful life and turn to Christ for your salvation and trust in Him and His work alone. It's the only way that your sin will be charged to His account. In a very real way, Paul in this letter is imitating Christ. And he tells Philemon to allow anything that Onesimus owes to be charged to his account. He didn't want anything to hold Philemon back from forgiving his brother. And I wonder if many of us are willing to go to the same extent to help other believers overcome the problems in their life as well. Are we willing to follow Paul's leading and count the cost? Are we willing to expend ourselves in every way to help others grow in their faith? Paul did. Confrontation that exalts Christ does not just get involved, puts things into perspective, and does not manipulate. It also, lastly, expresses hope. Expresses hope. Look at verses 21 through 25 there. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. In John Bunyan's most popular novel, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, who is the story's main character, is on a journey toward heaven, or what Bunyan would refer to as the celestial city. And along the way, Christian encounters many different people who either persuade him into continuing on with the journey or dissuade him from it. And one of those people that persuades Christian to continue is a man by the name of Hopeful, who I consider the story's most important character. For if it had not been for Hopeful, they might have never made it to the celestial city. And at key points, at key moments in the story, when Christian was down in the dumps and ready to give up, his friend Hopeful was there to turn his eyes upward and onward. And even when they're at Doubting Castle and Giant Despair is persuading them that death is inevitable and to give up on the journey, he encourages Christian to not give up. It could be said that if it were not for Hopeful, Christian would have given up and he wouldn't have ever reached his goal. Hope is a powerful thing, as Bunyan is right to depict. It should be a close friend to every Christian, and yet I doubt it often is. It's sad to me when I come across Christians who are very cynical. They're characterized more by hopelessness than by hopefulness. They see the glass as half empty instead of half full. They expect less instead of more. And I'd say these Christians are close to despair themselves. Giant despair, that is. They let the air out of your tires spiritually. They hold you back instead of pushing you forward. And it is a miserable life to be without hope. It is a life of despair. It is a life, now hear me out on this, it is a life that should not characterize a Christian. Not that it doesn't happen, but that it should not happen. Nobody should be more filled with hope in this life than a believer. And I really mean that. Why? Because a Christian's hope rests in God. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:12 that it's those who are unbelievers that are without God and without hope in this world. Which means if you do have God, you have all and every reason to have hope. A believer has every reason to hope because it is based on someone who's unchanging, fixed, and eternal. And his promises are without fail, and they will always come true. I believe this should give you and I every reason for rejoicing when confronting another believer. For if we know that God is at work in their lives, Paul tells us elsewhere that the work which he has begun in them, he will carry it on to completion. And so when we confront someone, we know it's not being done in vain. You don't have to be cynical. Listen, the greatest joy for a believer when confronting someone is in knowing God is on your side. There's no one who desires holiness more in their lives than he does. And there's no one who can help him live that holy life and overcome the sin in their lives than he. You have every reason to expect change in their lives, though it might not happen in the timing that you want it to. In the letter to Philemon, Paul concludes by expressing the hope that he has that Philemon will do the right thing. And the word that captures this idea the best is that which starts verse 21 in many of your translations. It's the word confidence. Like a stallion with his head held high, Paul knew that Philemon would do the right thing. He'd already seen God at work in his life in a powerful way. And he had no reason to doubt that it wouldn't continue. Naturally, this verse shows that Paul not only expected Philemon to do what was right, but to do beyond what he had asked. Paul saw Philemon having great potential. The text doesn't tell us what might have been this thing that Paul thought Philemon will go over and beyond. But it's possible that this might have been Onesimus's freedom. Why do I say that? Because earlier in the letter, Paul explained that Onesimus had become quite useful in gospel ministry. Now listen closely. It's possible that Paul wanted Philemon to see Onesimus's greater potential in the ministry than in manual labor. The only thing that could free Onesimus up to do that would be having his freedom granted to him. Of course, again, this was totally up to Philemon. A tradition from the early church says that around this time period, there was a man by the name of Onesimus who was the presbyter, or pastor as we would call him, of the church in Ephesus, a city that was but a few miles from where Colossae was at, which is where Philemon lived. It's not conclusive whether this is actually the Onesimus or not, but it's possible that Paul's hope for Philemon was not only realized, but that he had done beyond what Paul had asked for. Expressing our hope in and to others can do this for them. Instead of using their problems to usher them into the pit of despair, show them their problems and then point them to the hope that they have in overcoming them through Christ. Paul was hopeful in confrontation, and so must we. The world is celebrating sin more and more with each passing day, and it is no longer just tolerant toward it. The world gives it a nod and winks with approval. And sadly, I think many churches today are doing no better. They do not confront, and they have become comfortable with sin. And you know why I know this? Because of the lack of accountability in churches. An accountability that is willing to confront for the sake of Christ. We must be willing to confront, and to do so in a way that exalts Christ. Confrontation that exalts Christ praises God for another believer, prays for another believer, affirms the other believer, lovingly addresses their problem, gives a good reason for doing so, does not seek to manipulate a response, puts the matter into perspective, and expresses hope in the other believer. May God find us willing to confront our brothers and sisters and to do so in the right manner. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you again for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to open up your word and to see what it has to say, Lord. And I pray that you would apply it to our lives. I pray that we wouldn't be hesitant to confront, but Lord, that we would confront in the right manner as well. We would see the seriousness of confronting, Lord, and to know and to prepare ourselves for when to confront someone as well. Lord, I pray that you would continually impress Paul's example upon us, Lord, that our attitude towards someone should be right. Lord, we should always be pushing them toward greater Christ-likeness, as Paul did Philemon, and also to the others that were in his life as well. May we push others to Christ-likeness. May we echo Paul's words, to live as Christ and to die as gain. I thank you for this evening. I just pray for the rest of our activities, Lord. I pray that you would be honored and glorified. I pray this in your precious name. Amen.